Amen. Hope he comes soon. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll continue on in our study of this wonderful book. And as you're kind of turning there, and as I'm just some introductory, I guess, thoughts or comments. The book of Hebrews, I've heard from many people, is kind of a scary book. At least it can be. On the surface, it can be both invigorating and frightening. There is this wonderful Christology that runs from beginning to end, this study of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is enough to encourage any believer. But interspersed in that argument, in that ongoing Christology, are some very severe warnings, very strong rebukes, some words that don't land softly on the ears. And I think for this very reason, the book of Hebrews is neglected by many, because either by reputation or by the things they've heard or the things they've read in it themselves, they read these things and think, this is a hard teaching, and they walk away from it. But I want to encourage you. You know this to be true, but let me just encourage you. Every word of God is good and profitable and for our benefit, right? You know this as a parent, that sometimes we have sweet things to say to our children and sometimes we have difficult things to say to our children. But all of the things that we say to our children are for their benefit, at least I hope. And so sometimes the most profitable word from God is a hard word. And so when we come to the book of Hebrews, if we come, as we will today and tomorrow or next week, to a difficult passage which might be hard to hear, which might be difficult on our ears, don't be intimidated by that. Don't be frightened by that. Hard words from God are a precious gift. Hard words from God get our attention. They grip us by the jowls and they pull us in and they don't let us be distracted by anything around. Hard words from God are exposing. For many people, they don't want to be exposed. They like hiding behind their makeshift lies. But for us who love the truth, we've already been exposed. We were exposed to the gospel presentation when we first heard it, and we were exposed to the cross when we bowed our knee before Christ and when our sins were forgiven. And we long to live in the truth. And so the book of Hebrews brings with it these powerful, potent exhortations that have the ability to expose us. If you're here, if you've been here, and these passages expose you and make you uncomfortable, they make you feel like you're not a believer, well, here's what I would say to that. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not true. The reality is, though, that the truth of God exposes us, and it always leads us to the same place. If it exposes us in a lie, it brings us to a place where we can confess that lie or that lying lifestyle, that hypocrisy, and get right with the Lord. And if it exposes us as just being, you know, not where we should be, we're in the truth, but we're just not quite where we ought to be, well, it encourages us to get moving in the right direction. Either way, though, it leaves us revealing, or leaves us with the revelation that Jesus Christ is enough. He's enough to take us from where we are and take us to where we need to go. The only person that reads the book of Hebrews and has no hope is the person who is content to stay in their lying state, to stay in a state of hypocrisy, to hear the truth and not respond to it. And so, as was already repeated multiple times in the previous chapter, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but rather respond to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful morning. We thank you for the snow which is falling, which to me is a continual reminder of the whiteness, the cleanness that I have in Christ, that he cleanses me and makes me whiter than snow by his blood. Thank you, Lord, for cleansing us, and thank you for making us new creatures in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be together, and I'm mindful that many people couldn't make it this morning, and we pray a special prayer for them, that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, that you would put it in their hearts to open up their Bibles and spend time with you. And we ask, God, that you'd help us to be mindful of them, even as we leave, that we would reach out to our brothers and sisters and care for them, and even pass along the things that we've learned. And we pray for us now as we sit before your word. We acknowledge it's a hard word. We acknowledge that sometimes these words are not the words we want to hear, but we do agree that they're the words we need to hear. You're a good Father, and you care deeply for us as your children. And so we accept anything that you would say to us that would be for our benefit. And we pray that you would help us to mature, that you'd help us to move from whatever state we're in to a state of maturity in Christ-likeness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said in the first service, I'll say for your benefit as well, one of the greatest blessings I have as a pastor is that I get to study the Bible all the time. It's one of those things that I can't really describe to you, because I have the unique privilege of just constantly sitting under the scriptures in a heavy way, of studying them so that I have something to say to you. But in the process, what God does is he softens my heart and molds my life to the things that I'm reading and studying. That's the greatest privilege I have, but it's also one of the greatest burdens I carry. Because week after week after week, deep study of the Word exposes more inadequacy in my own heart, exposes more immaturity than I'd like to admit, more sin. And it reminds me week by week by week, I can't just take a week off from applying the Word of God. If I'm hearing it and I'm receiving it, I have to also apply it. That is the danger of being a pastor or being someone like me who is studying the Bible all the time, is that I would just take a week off or a couple weeks off from applying it. I would still have something to say, but I just wouldn't apply it in my life. That danger, I think, has made shipwreck of many pastors before me. It's a danger that I face continually. And so as you pray for me, and I hope that you do pray for me, I need you to pray for me, pray that I would respond to God's word. Pray that God's word would not just be a textbook for me that I could use to instruct other people, but that it would be a life source for me, that it would be daily manna for my own soul, even as I'm preparing to feed you. That is the constant danger I face, and this one I thought I would share with you. Today I was exposed, not today, but this week I was exposed again by God's word. In this text, in the end of chapter 5, the writer changes gears. He's just introduced the topic of Melchizedek as the priesthood by which Jesus serves as the high priest. He's mentioned Jesus' priesthood on a few different occasions in the last few chapters, but he's really delved into it at the middle part of chapter 5, saying, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek," after the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 110. And then he says it again in verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he's brought this figure in, and he wants to say more about this man, but he has to stop himself. He has to interrupt his theological point in order to confront this congregation, in order to address them in an area where they are falling short. So as I read, just listen. You can hear the confrontation. You can hear the rebuke, even as I read it. About this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's a difficult word, and it's a word that interrupts his theological argument. He says about this in verse 11, and the this reaches back to what he's just talked about. He's talking about the high priesthood of Jesus, but more specifically, he's talking about that he's made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has many things he wants to say about this Melchizedek figure and drawing parallels between him and Christ and how Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And he'll get to those things in chapter 7. It's not that he's going to neglect to tell them this, but he takes the opportunity, talking about this difficult concept with this man with a weird name, Melchizedek. And he says, about this, we have much to say. We being the we of authorship, he's just saying we instead of I. But we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. The author here has a dilemma that he's acknowledging. I want to go on and tell you more about this Melchizedek and tell you more about Christ and how the two compare and relate. But there's a dilemma. It's hard to explain. Not because, and we'll get to this more, not because Melchizedek is hard to say or hard to spell, not because of some intellectual incapability on the part of the hearers, not because the teacher is not well versed in the scriptures. It's hard to explain because, or since, you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. This is really the problem that is being addressed here in this next chapter or so. Dull of hearing. The phrase means slothful of listening or slothful of the ears. It's kind of a strange way to say it, but the idiom is trying to convey a point which I want to unpack for us, because if it was a problem then, it's even more of a problem in our day. These Christians who had access to the apostles and to those who knew the apostles had wonderful teaching. They had apostles and prophets and teachers that were raised up within the churches to instruct people. These believers were Jewish by descent, and so they would have been very schooled in the Old Testament. They would have grown up with those concepts in their mind. But they did not have the full written word like you and I have. They did not have the completion of the New Testament in multiple versions, on multiple personal copies in their own homes. They didn't have the internet with literally an unending amount of teaching on the Bible. And still, after as long as they've been Christians, maybe up to 30 years or so for some of them, they have become dull of hearing. I tried really hard this week to think about how to unpack what this is trying to convey, and there's a couple different things I can think about. This is basically speaking of laziness in our pursuit of Christ. We could say, like background music, it's very different, as you will attest to, coming to church, preparing your heart through prayer and by coming to church and being here and then having people stand up on stage and lead us in a worship song and having everything else kind of tuned out so we can fully fix our attention on the lyrics of the song and singing those words to God. That's a very different situation than hearing the same song played as background music while you're walking through a store. You might hear Joy to the World being played in some department stores you're walking around this next month. And it's different than when we come together as a church and when we fix our thoughts and our attention on God above and we sing these lyrics to Him in worship. Unfortunately, what had begun to happen to this early church and what has happened to countless churches down through the ages is that the things of God that have been spoken to them have become nothing more than background music. It's there, it's being spoken, and they can hear it, but it's no longer registering in their minds. It's no longer conjuring up thoughts and ideas and shaping their thinking. It's just there. Probably, if you've been around for any length of time and you've been going to churches for any length of time, you've probably been to a church where the Bible is present, where the words that are sung are right and true and good, and where even the preacher says right things from the pulpit. And yet you walk away and you talk to your spouse and you say, I don't know, it just seemed dead. It just seemed like there was no life there. There was no vitality. There was no sense of like the pursuit of Christ. There was no genuine love for one another. How is it possible that churches can reach a state of deadness, we would say, when they're reading the right book and they're singing the right songs? I think it's this very thing, that over time, they have become dull of hearing, lazy in the things that come to their ears, that they do not take the things from their ears and apply them in their lives. They do not take the information that's being given to them and assimilate it into their lives. And over time, there is a kind of a crustiness, a hardness that comes over them. They might still be believers, but they don't seem to really genuinely exude a love for Christ. Do you know what I'm talking about? Does this resonate with you at all? Probably, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you could identify seasons in your own life where this has begun to happen. And you feel that crustiness coming over your heart, and you feel it starting to kind of harden up because you're not in the Word of God, because you're not spending time in prayer, because you're not fellowshipping with the saints. If we think about this early church and what they were facing, it had gone through many things already. When the gospel first came to them, they embraced it. Maybe some of them were even there when Peter stood up and preached at Pentecost. Maybe some of them were even there when Jesus walked the earth. Who knows? But they had received the gospel initially, as is the common experience, and the gospel that they received, they were enthralled with. They were in love with Christ. They just cast their lot in to go all in with Jesus, and they gladly accepted the confiscation of their property, the writer tells them later, reminds them. Remember in former days how you gladly accepted the confiscation of your property, and you willfully joined in with those who were mistreated because you wanted to be with them and you wanted to share with them. You remember those days? The days when Christ first revealed himself to you and how excited you were? And how joyful you were that you could know him and be known by him? Well, it's possible that that sense of joy and gratitude and zeal can wane over time. And let me just give you a couple of examples, because I don't think this is unique to our Christian experience. The same type of thing happens to people in the workplace. When a young man goes from either high school or right out of college, and he goes to enter into his first career, and he's just eager to get in there and do whatever's asked of him. He works long hours, he works hard, he does the things that other people don't want to do, and he's trying to just be all there. He's trying to exert as much of himself as he can to be the best that he can in this profession that he has been given. And he works long hours, and he applies himself, and before long, people begin to notice his work ethic, and they begin to notice how diligently he does things, and so as a result he gets promoted and he gets to a little bit more comfortable position, maybe a more comfortable salary. And after a while he finds himself as maybe a manager or an owner or something, where he has some obligations, but also the work is maybe much easier physically than what he was doing before. And unfortunately, as is often the case, People get to this point in their career and they begin to coast. They throw it into neutral. They've got enough momentum, they think, that they can just coast on through to the finish line. And you've been around people like this who are in positions of leadership, in positions of management, and you think, how did you get here? Because you don't do anything. Well, they probably did do a lot. They made a name for themselves, and now they're just coasting on a reputation from the past years. Or how about this example? How about the example of marriage? Take that same young man or same young woman and think about how they, when they first laid eyes on that, you know, beautiful person, and they loved them and they wanted to pursue them and they wanted to impress them, and they did everything to try and, you know, build this relationship with them. There's just a zeal and an effort that is exerted to try and get to know this person. They're studying them, they're doing things for them, they're serving them. And lo and behold, they fall in love and get married. And they still love each other and they still do things for each other, but then other things begin to creep in. That career that I was talking about, or children, or other difficult things that come about and that make the relationship harder and harder and harder to pursue. When you're young, you have lots of expendable time and energy and money, and you can just throw yourself into one or two things. But as you get older, you have more things pressing on your time, and it's easy to let that relationship of marriage just kind of get kicked into maintenance mode. No one actually says this, but in your heart, you begin to settle. In your heart, you begin to say, this is good enough. I mean, you know, I still come home at night and she still makes my lunch, and this is good enough. This is the kind of scenario that's being talked about here with this idiom, you have become dull of hearing. It's reminiscent, I think, of what Jesus is saying to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. When those seven letters are sent out to the seven churches in the early parts of Revelation, in every one of them except for two of those churches, Jesus has a hard word to say. And some of them were allowing false teaching to infiltrate into the church. In some cases, it was worldliness. In some cases, it was just flat out busyness, but no love for Christ. But for all of them, Jesus gives the same exhortation. If you do not persevere in these things, if you do not repent and turn back to me, I will remove your lampstand from you. The influence that you once had, that the Spirit was making through this church, will be removed, and it will become nothing. It'll become just a relic to society. Look across Europe. You can find really fancy churches that have no gospel witness. How does that happen? Why does that happen? Because a once vibrant fellowship of people have become dull of hearing, because they've stopped really listening, because they've stopped diligently searching, because they've stopped pursuing Christ with all of their lives. In a word, they have begun to settle. The picture came to my mind of trying to climb a mountain. And if you've done this, you've been on a hike and you've looked up at a high peak and you've said, I'm going to climb that. I'm going to go up there. And you set out and you're zealous and you have all kinds of energy and you're charging up this hill, and you get to what you thought was the top of the mountain and you realize, whoa, this was just like a crest. I'm not even a quarter of the way up the mountain. Because you get to the top and you can see, oh, there's the mountain. It's over there. Your perspective begins to change and your perspective begins to lengthen, and you realize, wow, I've got a long ways to go. But you're still zealous and you still have energy and there's still light in the day, and so you put your head down and you begin to charge up the next hill, only to get up there and realize, wow, I've still got so far to go. And like so many Christians who have gone before us, and like the temptation that we all face, you get up that next hill and you think, you know what? I don't know if I'm going to climb that mountain. And you look around and you make the decision in your heart, you know what? This is good enough. I'll just set up camp here. The view is still pretty good, and there's no way I can make it to the top. Well, what is the top? If we were to bring that analogy into our spiritual life, the top is Christ-likeness. The top is this mature man, which is going to be spoken of here at the end of this passage. Mature man, meaning the stature of the fullness of Christ. And at first, we look at that with zeal and we say, yes, I want to be like Christ. And then after a few years of charging the mountain, you begin to grow weary. You begin to lose hope or maybe lose interest. And the things that once made you excited are now just background music. And you think, well, I've already made pretty good progress. I'm pretty far along. Maybe I'll just set up camp here. Maybe I'll just say, you know what? This is good enough. It's a danger that faces every one of us. Whether it's discouragement or loss of hope or impeding by other people, something causes us to run the risk of slowing down. To be dull of hearing doesn't mean that you can't understand what's being spoken. It's not like someone is speaking to you in a foreign language and you're like, I just don't understand. It's not like if you were to try and sit down and explain calculus to a kindergartner, where they can understand you're speaking English, but they can't understand the words you're saying because they don't have the mental faculties built up in order to understand these concepts. These hearers couldn't be rebuked if they were just young and immature and didn't know any different. But rather, they have actually reached a certain pinnacle and then become dull of hearing. They're starting to regress instead of progress towards Christ. Here's the explanation that he gives in verse 12. Since you've become dull of hearing. And how does he know they've become dull of hearing? For though by this time you ought to be teachers. By this time, meaning you've been Christians long enough and you've heard enough teaching and you've received enough good doctrine and sound doctrine. You've been around the church long enough that by this time you ought to be teachers. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Meaning literally the rudiments. You need someone to teach you the ABCs again. The author here is not pulling any punches. In fact, he's going to come at this small church with a sense of prodding. He's trying to prod them along, I think, to grow up. You should be teachers. He could say, you should be writing letters to other churches. You should be sending people out to minister to other churches. You should by this time be evangelizing the world and building people up. Rather, you're sitting here and you still need someone to come and teach you. This isn't to say that every Christian is called to be a pastor in the sense of preaching the word like I'm doing. But there's plenty of biblical warrant to say that every Christian ought to be teaching sound doctrine. Whether it's to your children, whether it's to the children of the church, whether it's to your friends and neighbors, whether it's to your own heart. Other brothers and sisters in the church who are not as far along as you, and you can come alongside them and grab them by the shoulder and say, hey, let me help you in this area. Titus 2, Paul says, older women, teach the younger women. Older men, teach the younger men. There's a pattern established whereby older, not necessarily by years, but older in the sense of maturity, Christian maturity, are to come alongside the younger or the less mature and help them. There's nothing more shameful than a church that cannot help each other. A church that's been given every resource under heaven. A church that has been given everything they need for life and godliness. A church that has been around long enough that by now they should have the whole Bible memorized. Not only that, but also assimilated into their life. And yet they still are floundering like children who need a babysitter. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need us to start at the ABCs, he's saying. And his words are starting to become more provoking and more prodding here. He ends with this: you need milk, not solid food. And without even going into the analogy, you immediately know what he's saying. You're like little babies. There's something wonderful about little babies. We love them, don't we? They're so precious and sweet. And you just, I do at least, I don't know about you, but I look into their car seat and I see them and they're making all these weird faces and, you know, their muscles are kind of going spasmodic and they can't really control them. And you're like, look at him, I think he smiled. They're just so sweet and innocent and lovely. But it'd be quite different if a grown man came in and also was making those same faces. It'd be quite different if you came to talk to me and all I got out was baby noises. That would be disturbing. That would mean something is drastically wrong. You might think, oh, maybe he had a stroke or maybe something's going on. You would know immediately this isn't right. The author of Hebrews here packs in a little bit of shame. We might think of shaming someone as a negative thing, and I think by and large it is mostly something we shouldn't be doing. However, I do think there are helpful times when we can do this, and my mind immediately went to sports because that's what I grew up doing. And I remember the wrestling team and when the coaches would determine, you know what, you guys aren't working hard enough. You're not doing what we asked you to do. You're not putting the effort forth that we know you can put forth. Stop acting like a bunch of little girls. And none of us went and cried in the corner and said, he called me a girl. We knew exactly what they were doing. They were packing a little bit of shame so that we would rise up and say, wait a minute, I'm not a girl. Then prove it. And we would work harder, and we would sweat, and we would agonize. And that's the point of what he's saying here. You guys are acting like little babies, he would say. You're acting like you have no abilities and that you haven't had any teaching. But the reality is you've been doing this long enough that by now you ought to be teaching. You need milk, not solid food. This isn't to say that milk is bad. Obviously, Peter uses milk as a very good thing, and he says, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. But here, by comparison, in this form of analogy, he's saying, as a mature man, you can't live on just milk. You need solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Unskilled, unprepared, untrained in the word of righteousness. And commentators here go back and forth on what this is trying to convey, the word of righteousness. Some will say the word of righteousness is referring to that imputed righteousness that comes to us from Christ. That we as Christians recognize that our righteousness is foreign to us. It's not our own. It comes from Jesus and it's implanted in us. And that's desperately needed in the church. We need to understand that it's not by our works, right? It's by his righteousness. Other commentators will say, no, this word of righteousness is much more practical given the context of this passage, because he's talking about the powers of discernment and training and constant practice. So they would say these people are unskilled in the word of righteousness, meaning they don't know how to live out the things that God expects of them. And I say, I don't think you need to distinguish between the two. They're dull of hearing, meaning the things they are learning, the theology and the doctrine that's coming to their ears, there's a disconnect so that it's being muffled and being muddled in the ear so that it can't actually come out of the life. We as Christians need to hear, we need to latch on to sound doctrine, but we also need to assimilate it into our life. Being unskilled in the word of righteousness is a word of shame. Like the pastor, when Paul says to Timothy, a workman needs to be unashamed. He needs to be skilled in the word of righteousness so that he's unashamed. He needs to handle the word with skill and accuracy so that he is unashamed. Here he's leveling these people by saying, you have been at this for so long, you should be teaching others, but instead you're like a bunch of babies. You're a child. Verse 14. Solid food, by comparison, if milk is for the unskilled, for the people that are unprepared and unequipped, solid food is for the mature. Babies lay there helpless and without any, they need you for everything. They have arms and fingers and toes and legs, and they have a heart and they have a brain and all those things that you have as an adult. They just don't know how to use any of them. All of the things are there, but they haven't had the time and the training to bring those things under their control. Children are bound up with all kinds of passions and desires just like you. And if you see an untrained child and that child grows up, you find a 25-year-old man who has all kinds of passions and desires and no skill in managing those things. He's a train wreck. His life is disorderly and out of order completely. It's bad for society. It's bad for marriages. It's bad for everything. Hopefully, as a parent, you're helping your children to manage and train their desires so that when they want something, they're controlled about it. And they can tell themselves no. And they can handle being said no to without freaking out. In the same way, a child has a brain, has a mind, but that child's brain is undeveloped in the sense that it needs to be educated. You, over time, will instruct your child. Sometimes it's just passively. How does a child learn how to talk? Well, they just listen. Everyone in the family is talking, and then all of a sudden, little Johnny says, Dad or Mom, and you go, oh! You realize they're listening all the time. And those first words just come by almost by instinct, and because they're listening and they're mimicking. But over time, they start to put enough words together and you say, okay, we need to teach little Johnny how to read so that he can actually read and draw things out himself, and so that he can write and learn to formulate his thoughts on paper so that he can communicate with other people. And that takes time and training. And guess what? You put your kids in school and they say, oh, why would you do this to me? Because they don't want that. They want to be mature one day. They want to be grown up and not have to listen to your rules anymore. But they don't want to go to school. There's got to be a better way. I know. I'll watch YouTube and come over the dumb YouTube channel. Anyways, I'm getting off topic. There's a comparison being made here between a child and an adult. between the immature and the mature, between the milk and the solid food, between the unskilled and those who have trained themselves by constant practice. That's the heart of this passage, this comparison between the immature and the mature, and we have to stop and ask ourselves, where do we fall on the spectrum? Are you mature? Are you able to manage your own life in the Word of God? Are you able to bring your life under the submission and control of the Word of God and the Spirit of God? Or do you still need other people constantly to help you? All of us need help along the way. All of us need brothers and sisters in our life to help us. But do you need constant watching? Solid food is for the mature. The word mature here, I think, is key, because if you back up to the previous paragraph, we read this in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect. Same idea. Maturity, completeness. You could use the word perfect down here where it says the mature, but solid food is for the perfect. And it's not talking about moral perfection, that we're going to reach a state of perfection in this life. What he's saying is this: you ought to reach a state of maturity, spiritually speaking. It's possible to be fully grown and fully developed and even very functional in society and be a spiritual baby. You're unable to articulate the gospel to someone else. You're unable to help someone else who is hurting and struggling. You wouldn't know where to turn in the scriptures in order to counsel someone in their soul about what they're facing or something that they have to deal with. You're just unhelpful, like a child. Solid food is for the mature, meaning Christ-likeness. It was Jesus who came to this earth and was born as a baby and grew up. He grew in wisdom and stature. His body got bigger and physically developed, but also he grew in wisdom. He learned things. He understood things. And he also grew in terms of his obedience through what he suffered as a son. He didn't have to overcome sin in his own life, but he had to endure suffering, and that suffering taught him to be sympathetic towards us. Aren't you thankful for that? And he reached a state of, we would say, perfection or maturity, in that he fully embodied what God sent him to do. And then the writer calls on us, but solid food is for the mature. So what is a mature versus a childish believer? A mature believer is able to reproduce other believers. A mature believer is able to reach outside of himself and help the people around him to thrive and flourish. A mature believer is able to bring others along and help them develop. A childish person needs a babysitter. It's nothing more sad to me as a pastor is when I get called into a situation. Someone's been in the church for 30, 40 years, been a Christian for all those years, supposedly. And you ask them a simple question, trying to just draw them out, trying to understand what's going on, and they have no way of articulating it. They don't even know how to express what they believe. How is that possible? Well, early on, probably, they had become dull of hearing. They'd become lazy in their listening. They still hear the Bible regularly. They still hear Christian teaching. They still hear godly music, but they're no longer assimilating it into their life. And now they've gone decades just living in a, yeah, this is good enough type state. Probably because they're thinking, well, I'm just going to go to heaven and then I'll be perfected, so I'll just wait till then. This is good enough. I mean, I'm not out doing those things that I used to do. Solid food is for the mature. There's a reason that sometimes we struggle in reading and understanding our Bible. Sometimes it's because things are hard to understand. I get that. Some things in the Bible are hard to understand, and you really have to chew on them and mull on them and come back to them. I understand that. But sometimes it's because we just don't have an appetite for the Bible. Because we've stopped assimilating it into our life, and it's almost the mercy of God that he doesn't give us more revelation of himself, because we would be accountable to that, and so he just dulls our senses because we're so childish in our faith. Maturity is the stature of Christ. Maturity is the Christ-likeness that we ought to all grow up to. So you can ask yourself, have I arrived? Well, do you respond like Jesus? Do you act like Jesus? Do you speak like Jesus? Do you treat your enemies the way Jesus treated his enemies? Do you pray for the lost? Do you pray for your enemies? Do you show compassion for the people around you? Do you enter into their pain with a sense of empathy and longing? Are you diligent in the things that God has set before you, or are you lazy? Do you pray with reverence? Probably, like me, you could say no to all of those. So what are we to do? Throw our hands up and give up? No. We keep pressing on. Early on in my life, my Christian life, Philippians 3 became one of my favorite passages. And there, let me just read it to you. There, Paul, I think, is pouring out his heart and just really the thing that drives him. The driving motivation in Paul's life. He first talked about his life as a Jew and how much progress he had made. But then verse 7, he says this, chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What did Paul want as an old man after years of ministry and after countless sufferings? What did he want? More of Christ. Do some heart work. Write this question down and meditate on it later in the week and throughout the next month. If you were to answer honestly to this question, do you want more of Christ today than you did a year ago? Or do you have enough? Are you satisfied? You're just willing to set up camp halfway up the mountain and say, this is good enough. View's pretty good from here. I'm not like what I was. I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: if you're not moving forward, you're going backwards. It's like being in a river. If you're not swimming upstream, you're moving backwards. And here in the Christian life, it's no different. If you're not progressing towards Christ, if you're not moving steadily towards Christ's likeness, you're going the wrong way. And it's a subtle thing, isn't it? It comes over us so imperceptibly sometimes, where we wake up one morning and we're like, how did I get here? What's going on? Why is my heart so dry and hard before the Lord? Press into him. Seek him. Remove the clutter from your life that's causing you to not seek him. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Powers of discernment. This is the ability to discriminate between good and bad. Think of a child who's crawling around on the floor, and what do they always do? They find something, they pick it up, and they inspect it with their mouth. Sometimes it's a Cheerio, and sometimes it's a cat turd. You don't want them to put the wrong thing in their mouth, though. They don't know any better. They don't know any different. They inspect it with their mouth. And as Christians, we do the same thing. We inspect things with our ears. And if we don't have those powers of discriminate or discernment trained, we take in anything. We ingest anything that is given to us. Look at the words used here. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. How does maturity come about? It's not a passive thing. Physically, your babies, as long as everything's healthy and good, you give them food and you give them the things they need, the basic essentials of life, and their physical bodies will continue to grow until they reach a state of maturity, until they reach a state of able to reproduce. But that's not the same with them spiritually or emotionally or intellectually. These things require work. They require effort. And you will not just passively grow up to maturity in your Christian life if you do not put forth some training and some constant practice. God never equipped and trained and sent out missionaries from the couch. He equipped them through service, training, suffering, serving, praying, reading, studying. Constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Listen, church, this is a word we all need to hear. It's easy to settle. It's easy to think this is good enough. And we might not ever say that, but in our hearts, that's essentially what we say when we stop pursuing Christ. I was deeply convicted this week because, and this isn't an excuse at all, coming from seminary, it's like this unrealistic life that you live where you're literally just studying all day, every day, and you're serving, and your whole life is just devoted to that. And it's not really real life. And they kind of warn you about that. But I was convicted about how much I've forgotten since then, 5 years ago. And I realized, you know what, I don't want to be going backwards in my life. I want to be going forward. I want to be progressing. I want to be gaining in knowledge. I want to be gaining in my understanding. I don't want to be falling away in terms of my knowledge and understanding. I want to be pressing in. And that is the challenge to each and every one of us. Wherever you are this morning, let's prayerfully commit our hearts to the Lord and ask Him to take us to deeper waters. Amen? Let's pursue Christ. Do it together. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much that you're a gracious, loving, kind God. And I thank you for these words that shake us out of our lethargy, that slap us around and out of our apathy, and they get our attention, God. I just pray that you would help us to be people who want more of Christ and who seek more of Christ. Pray that we would never reach a plateau in our lives, whether young or old, where we say, this is enough, this is good enough, I'll wait till heaven. But help us to be pressing in always. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, church. It's still snowing like crazy. If you need a ride home, make sure you ask someone. All right? Have a wonderful week.